Well, please do keep your Bibles open at that page as we continue our series in John's Gospel. Let's pray together. Oh, our loving God and Father, we do thank you for the freedom we have to meet like this under your word. Please, with your Holy Spirit, give us understanding into what you would teach us from it this morning. Help me to be faithful and clear in expanding it. And may we all live in the light of what we learn from it. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. There are certain kind of TV adverts that stick in the memory. They're also, by the way, quite a good indication of your age and your background. So, for instance, I remember those British gas adverts, I think it was in the 1990s, for gas cookers, which ended with an actor like Bob Hoskins clicking his fingers, whereupon a little kind of gas flame would kind of appear out of the top of his thumb. And he would say, "Don't you just love being in control?" It was apparently a very successful campaign, and I'm sure part of its success was this appeal to being in control. We do generally like being in control. You can't win a MasterChef if you don't have an oven in which you can quickly and efficiently control the temperature. If you aren't in control of your diary, actually, you can't plan and get things done. In nearly every human organization, it is vital to have some control over staffing and budgets if you're going to prosper and grow. That's something which I keep on reminding our bishop. It's good when parents exercise appropriate control over their children. Teachers need to be in control of a classroom. Governments need to be in control to maintain law and order. We love to be in control, and often it's right and good that we are in control. But the trouble for us human beings is that we, in a sense, clearly are not in control. For instance, we can't control the weather. We can't control history. We make plans, and yet those plans are overtaken by events that are beyond our control. We are made redundant. We get sick. Somebody we rely upon at work or in the home lets us down. Governments may try, but they can't control markets. To be honest, we struggle, don't we, even to control ourselves. Any control we exercise is only ever partial and limited. We human beings are never in ultimate control, however hard we try. But that hasn't stopped some people from trying. And wherever people have sought to exercise an ultimate control, it always ends in tyranny and misery. Whether it be the tyranny and misery of an obsessive compulsive disorder that can take over somebody's life, or the tyranny and misery of an over-controlling spouse, or parent, or boss, or the political tyranny of a dictator, such as Kim Jong-un in North Korea. But as we shall see this morning, as we look at this passage from John's Gospel, Jesus is in ultimate control. He is never overtaken by events. And Jesus' ultimate control doesn't result in tyranny and misery, but in glory and blessing. Last week, as we looked at the first part of John 13, we saw how Jesus washed his disciples' feet as a parable of salvation. As Jesus stooped down to wash their feet, he was pointing ahead to the spiritual cleansing that he was going to achieve for them through his death on the cross. But as Jesus washed his disciples' feet, he was also providing them with an example to follow. Just have a look again at the chapter 13, verse 13. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example but you should do as I have done for you. It's a wonderful picture, isn't it? Of the demonstration that the Lord saying that what being an authority, being in leadership, doesn't mean having people serving you. It means being willing to serve one another. No job is too menial for a Christian believer to serve someone else. Well, as we read on in John's Gospel, we're still in the same room. Jesus is celebrating the Passover with his 12 disciples. And although Jesus has said that his followers are clean, that is, they're forgiven, he now explains in verse 18 that there is one of them who is not clean. Verse 18, I'm not referring to all of you. I know those I have chosen. But this is to fulfill the scripture. He who shares my bread has lifted up his heel against me. And straight away we see how Jesus is in complete control of his betrayal. Now, there is nothing that makes you feel more powerless and out of control than being betrayed. And some of us will know that only too well from a bitter experience. Perhaps a close friend has broken a confidence and used it against you. A spouse has had an affair and has been unfaithful. Perhaps a supplier you entrusted business to made promises which you realize they had no intention of keeping. Somebody feigned friendship, but their only purpose was to take advantage of you. When you've been betrayed by somebody close to you, your confidence is shot to pieces. You've had the kind of rug pulled from under your feet, and for a while, you're completely at sea. You have no kind of fixed point. You don't trust your judgment. You feel so stupid. How didn't you see it coming? And if you could have seen it coming, you would have taken the necessary action to protect yourself and prevent the betrayal. Well, Jesus did see the betrayal coming, but he didn't take action to protect himself. He tells us in verse 18 that he knew those he had chosen. Years ago, when Jesus called Judas Iscariot to be one of his apostles, Jesus knew then that Judas would eventually betray him. And not only did Jesus not protect himself physically, he didn't protect himself emotionally. In that psalm from which Jesus quotes in verse 18, King David wrote the psalm, laments how even those who have shared table fellowship with him are plotting against him. Well, Jesus knows that what David felt and experienced was simply prefiguring what was happening to him. And we see from verse 21 how much it distressed and troubled Jesus. After he had said this, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, I tell you the truth, one of you is going to betray me. Just note how Jesus' control of his betrayal doesn't lessen the pain of it. So if you have been betrayed, when you cry out to Jesus, take some comfort from the fact that he knows exactly what you're going through. He has felt that pain himself. But look how Jesus relates to his betrayer. So Jesus declares plainly to his disciples, one of you is going to betray me. And we read in verse 22 that his disciples stared at one another, at a loss to know which one of them he meant. In other words, they're completely clueless. And I love what happens next. You see, there are the disciples with Jesus reclining at a table, lying down in low seats, probably in a kind of a U shape around the room. And Peter, who's not next to Jesus, catches John's eye. John, the Apostle John, who wrote this gospel, He's the often describes himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And Peter says, "Psst, John, ask him which one he means." And I imagine John, who is lying next to Jesus, kind of leans back and out of the corner of his mouth says, "Lord, who is it?" And then in rather an enigmatic way, Jesus tells him, "It is the one to whom I give this piece of bread when I have dipped it into the dish." And then dipping the piece of bread, he then gave it to Judas Iscariot. And as Jesus offers that bread to Judas, a huge amount is going on. For a start, if Jesus could easily pass a piece of bread to Judas, it suggests that Judas is also sitting next to Jesus in a place of honor. So although Judas was going to betray Jesus, and we know from the other Gospels that he'd already made his bargain with the chief priests, Jesus was nonetheless reaching out to him in love. He doesn't put Judas at the end of the table. He seats him next to him. And as Jesus hands this piece of bread to Judas, Jesus is letting Judas know that he, Jesus, knows what Judas is about to do. And he's providing Judas with a final opportunity to repent, to renounce what he's going to do. Jesus taught his disciples to love their enemies. And Jesus here is doing that. He loves his betrayer. He's in complete control of his betrayal. He doesn't change his character or his personality. He remains loving to the end. But Jesus' complete control of his betrayal doesn't take away from Judas' responsibility. It wouldn't be surprised me if there are a number of us who feel a bit sorry for Judas. Poor old Judas. He had no chance to repent because it was all ordained from God from the beginning that he would betray Jesus. But friends, that's mistaken thinking, and that's confusing God's sovereignty with human responsibility. You see, the only way we can control events and make sure things happen exactly the way we want them to be is to remove people's freedom. But such is God's control that he can allow us complete freedom of choice and yet maintain his control over events. See, God knows the end from the beginning. God can direct people's hearts and actions, but people are still responsible for their motives and behavior. God never causes people to sin. But even when we do sin, we do so under the sovereignty of God. So we are responsible for our actions. On the judgment day, none of us will be able to say, "Sorry, God, it's not my fault. I had no choice in the matter." And so it's not a case of poor old Judas. Judas had lived with Jesus for 3 years. He had seen Jesus' miracles. He had heard Jesus' teaching. He did not have to listen to the devil's lies. But in his sin, Judas decided to listen to the lies of the devil rather than to allow the person of Jesus and his teaching to transform his outlook. But there came a point when Judas could no longer repent. Verse 27, "As soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him." And from this point, there was no turning back for Judas. Judas was still responsible for his actions, but the decisions he had made earlier had now set the course of his life. And he was now, finally and completely, in the devil's grip. And so there is a warning here for us not to keep hardening our hearts to God and the testimony of God's Holy Spirit, which is at work in us. See, God longs for all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. God has caused his word about Jesus to go out to the ends of the world. It has come to us in Maidenhead. It's come to our generation. God today is calling on people to turn from their sins and to trust in Jesus' death for the forgiveness of their sins. To acknowledge his eternal Son. The Bible keeps on telling us, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. But if we keep on ignoring Christ and his Spirit, if we keep hardening our heart to God, the time may come when God confirms us in our decisions, just as he did for Judas, and the opportunity to repent and turn back to Christ is lost to us. But above all, Jesus' control of his betrayal reveals his divine identity. After I finished preaching the sermon, we're going to, as a congregation, respond by declaring the Nicene Creed, which contains this statement about Jesus: God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him all things were made. It is an extraordinary claim, isn't it? That this man just like us, was also God. But that is not something that Jesus' disciples dreamed up, or that Jesus' followers or Christians, centuries later decided it would be a good idea to say about Jesus. No, it was something that was made explicit by Jesus himself. Look at what he says in verse 19. I'm telling you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am he. Literally, verse 19 says, so that when it happens, you will believe that I am. And I am, remember, is the name of God. It was the name which God gave Moses to tell the Israelites who he is. I am who I am. So Jesus is telling his disciples, the reason why I'm telling you all about my betrayal before it happens is so that when it does all eventually happen, you will know that I haven't been overcome by events, but that as God, I am exercising complete control over my life and over history. I know the end from the beginning. As believers, we may go through periods of doubt and think that, Is the gospel true? Is it too good to be true? Is it worth sticking with Christ? There may be some of us here who are skeptical about Jesus. You believe that Jesus existed, but you can't accept that Jesus is God. But as we mull over the events surrounding Jesus' betrayal and see that he does what no human being can or would do, when we consider how he was in complete control, predicting in extraordinary detail what would happen, it points to only one conclusion. But not only does Jesus' control of his betrayal reveal his divine identity, it also leads to God's glory. So Judas takes the bread and heads out to betray Jesus. And John tells us, and it was night. So John loves using light and darkness metaphors. So when he writes, Judas went out and it was night, he's drawing our attention to the horror of what is taking place. In Christ, the Almighty Creator God has taken on human flesh. He has come to his people, but instead of believing in him, he is betrayed and handed over to death. There have been many despicable acts in human history. Auschwitz, the genocide in Rwanda, the killing fields of Cambodia, to name just a few. But none is as evil as this one. And listen to Jesus' reaction to Judas leaving to betray him. Turn over the page, verse 31. When he was gone, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself and will glorify him at once." Although Judas's betrayal of Jesus is the utmost evil, he has nonetheless set in motion the final stage of God's awesome rescue plan, which reveals God's glory and Christ's glory. I mean, Jesus couldn't say the word glory more times, could he? Five times he mentions the word glory. Nothing reveals the wonder of God the Father and the wonder of Jesus Christ than Christ's willingness to suffer a degrading, shameful death on a cross. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians, this is where the power and wisdom of God is most clearly seen. Not so much in Jesus' resurrection, but in Jesus' death. In this ignominious, shameful death. Now, sadly, we haven't got time to unpack the various ways that Jesus' death reveals the glory of God. But what we can see here is the utter centrality of Jesus' death. This is where people best get to know God and understand him. This is where God is most godlike. Extraordinary thought, isn't it? Where do we see God most clearly? How do we understand God most clearly? We see it as we mull over and think about all that he has done in Jesus' death. John Stott, great Christian leader of the last century, wrote many, many books. And somebody once asked him, which is the most important of his books. And I think he replied, "I think it's The Cross of Christ is the book I have found most helpful." The whole book just putting the focus on Jesus' death, because it is in the death of Jesus that we see God at his most godlike. Yes, through creation we see that God is powerful and almighty and has no rivals. But it is in the death of Jesus that we see God's power and his love, his justice and his holiness, his mercy and his kindness, his gentleness and his humility displayed in their most vibrant and glorious colors. And so as we celebrate the Lord's Supper in a moment, and you receive these tokens of Jesus' body broken for you and his blood shed for you, yes, give thanks that Christ died for you. Yes, give thanks that in his death there is forgiveness and new life. But why don't you also pray that God will give you a greater insight to see more and more of his glory in the death of Jesus. So Jesus' control over the events surrounding his betrayal and death reveals his true identity, and it leads to the greatest display and understanding of God's glory. It is totally beyond us. We may like to be in control, but we can never and must never and will never exercise the sort of control that Jesus displays here. But there is one thing all Christian believers are to emulate, and that is Jesus' love. Verse 34. "A new command I give to you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another." In one sense, this commandment of Jesus is not new at all. The loving of one another was explicitly commanded in the Old Testament. But what is new is the way we are to love. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. See, Jesus has shown the depth of his love by washing his disciples' feet, prefiguring the most costly love of all, his death on the cross for us. He's also shown the breadth of his love as he offers the hand of friendship and the opportunity to repent to Judas, who he knows is going to betray him. And now he calls on those of us who recognize him as Lord and God and who have received through his death the gifts of forgiveness and eternal life. Jesus now calls on us to love in the same self-sacrificing, undiscriminating way that he loves. Your life may be completely out of control. You may have been overtaken events that make you very vulnerable indeed. Your life might not be altogether unimpressive. In a sense, that doesn't matter a jot, because what Jesus tells us here is that people will see that we are Jesus' disciples, not by how well-run St. Mary's is, and the control that we have on our activities and finances. Not by how efficient and successful we are in running our homes and our businesses. No, as he says in verse 35, people will know that we are Jesus' disciples if we love one another with self-sacrificing, undiscriminating, Christ-like love. Let's pray. Our Lord Jesus Christ, we do praise and worship you with the Father for your immeasurable love for us. Thank you for your sovereignty, for your control, for your power. And thank you for your willingness to serve us by going to your death on the cross. Thank you that you were not overtaken by events, that you were completely in control. And we praise you and thank you that though our lives are often out of control and that we feel very kind of vulnerable and exposed, yet we praise you that we can trust you, the one who is in control, and know that your purposes for us are good. And we ask that we may learn to love with the love you have shown us. Please, for those of us who are struggling to love, whether in a marriage or in a relationship at church, please give us a greater understanding of what you have done for us, so that we may be transformed by you. Amen.